Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. We've been studying through the book of Philippians as a church. We are in chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading at verse 7. I'm reading from the NIV version. Here's what it says. Verse 7. But whatever was to my loss, I now consider, or whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we sing these songs, exalt Christ, and how he is worthy, above all, worthy of all our praise. And he is the ultimate treasure, the ultimate glory in the universe, the ultimate thing to be desired. And then we turn around after singing that and strive to live that way, to strive to desire him more than we desire anything else. Let us take steps towards that today, Lord, with this passage, this glorious chapter that shows us the surpassing greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to let us see it. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Philippians chapter 3 is, in verse 8, Paul makes a very provocative statement, a revolutionary statement. He says this, I consider them filth. I consider them filth. What do you consider filth, Paul? What? He says, I consider them filth. What's the them? The them, if you look back in the context, is the beginning of verse 7, whatever was to my profit. Okay, that's what he's talking about. He's considering filth, whatever used to be to his profit. Well, what used to be to your profit, Paul? All this, verses 5 to 5 and 6. All this list, his whole credential, all his resume of religious achievement that he was counting on, banking on, to get him to heaven, to make him a good person, and it's all summed up, especially in this last part right here. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Faultless. Back then, if you would have walked up to Paul and said, hey, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die? He would say, absolutely. And you say, why? How do you know for sure? And he would point to that list. He'd point to that list. He was an impeccable Jew, unsurpassed in his generation when it came to following all the rules in the Old Testament. That was his confidence. That's what he was banking on. That's what he considered to be in his profit column in his ledger. And that's what he was counting on to make him acceptable before God. And then one day, something happened that changed that. And he found out that all of his law-keeping was, the stuff that was over in his profit columns, was all actually disgusting, smelly, rotting, decomposing filth. That's what he discovered in Acts chapter 9. That's why I told you last week that if you're trying to be a good person, or you're trying to gain acceptance in God's sight by doing your best to obey all the commands in the Bible and to live up to the moral standard of God's law, if you're doing that, then every good work you ever do drives you further away from God, makes you less acceptable in his sight than you were to begin with. Every time you tell the truth, every time you read your Bible, every time you pray, every time you try to help someone out, every time you go to church, every time you're doing all that, you're driving yourself further and further and further away from God, and you're making your life a steaming pile of filth in his sight. That's the message here. Or to put it another way, imagine you're in God's courtroom on Judgment Day, and you're presenting your case as to why you should be able to go to heaven. You should be admitted into heaven, and so you list out all the good stuff that you've done in your life, all the good works and everything. You list it out, and you're presenting your case, and now you're done. You've made your case. You take all your evidence. You put it in your folder. You set it on the desk, and then the prosecutor, now it's his turn to make his case against you, why you should be condemned, and he just walks over to your desk, and he says, "Excuse me, can I borrow that folder?" And he takes the folder, and he walks it up to the judge, hands it to the judge, and he says, "There's my case." And the judge opens up the folder, and he looks at it, and he comes down. The gavel comes down in favor of the prosecution, and you are condemned to hell. That's what Paul means by loss. It's not just that the judge looks at all your good deeds and throws them out as inadmissible. It's not just that he looks at all your good deeds and says, "Well, this is good, but it's not enough. I desire a higher. I require a higher standard than just this." It's not that. It's not that they bring you to zero. They're negative. They're lost. They put you into debt to God, farther into debt than you already were. It's evidence against you. Okay, so that's where we left off last time. Let's pick it up today by asking the question, why? Why is that the case? I mean, if you've been around church a while, you know that that's the case, but why? What is it that makes our best efforts so repugnant and offensive to God? Let me tell you a little parable. Imagine you were a guide taking tours up Mount Everest. You're taking customers up Mount Everest, and your son works with you. He's old enough now to where he's climbed a number of times, and he's now one of the guides working with you. And so you're one time you're taking a trip, and you got all these customers, and one of the customers, you can tell, he's trouble right from the beginning. He's not listening. He's egotistical, know-it-all type. He won't listen to instruction. He breaks the rules. And sure enough, you're worried about this guy. Sure enough, once you get on the mountain, he's nothing but trouble. In fact, one night, they discover he's not in his tent, and they alert you. You go, you look on his in his tent, there, on his sleeping bag, there's just an empty flask, which, you know, there were strict rules about alcohol, but he snuck them in anyway, ignoring the warnings that you gave him about you can't drink at that altitude. So now your son and you go off and try to find him. You do find him. He's passed out on a sheet of ice, a steep sheet of ice, and your son tries to get to him and slips and slides down and falls and is now dangling off the edge of a 300-foot drop. And at this point, you have a choice to make because you know you can only rescue one of them. And your son calls up to you from the rope and says, "Dad, rescue him. You know I'm going to heaven when I die. I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm okay. That guy's not ready to die. He doesn't know Christ. If he dies, he'll be lost for eternity. Rescue him and leave me." And so with tears streaming down your face, you do the hardest thing you've ever done. You leave your son. You rescue this drunk fool and leave your son there to either freeze to death or fall to his death. So the next morning, this guy sobers up, and you tell him what happened. And he apologizes, sort of, but he's just so lackadaisical about it. He doesn't take it. I mean, you're on the trip back down the mountain, he notices you're kind of quiet, and so he comes up alongside you and slaps you on the back. Says, "Come on, man, cheer up. I'll make it up to you." And you tell him, "Look, I'm willing to forgive you if..." And he interrupts, "Forgive me? What do you mean, forgive me? I don't need your forgiveness. I'm not a bad guy. I can make up for this. I can make this right. You just watch." So when you get home, next thing you know, this guy starts doing you all these little favors. Like he's bringing you a cup of coffee, you know, or he gives you these little trinkets as gifts. And he's just, and every time he does that, it just fills you with anger. Because he doesn't want your forgiveness because he thinks he can make things right on his own just by doing you all these little favors. And it's as if the value of your son's life is somewhere near the value of a cup of coffee. One day you hear a noise outside of your house. You look out there and there's this guy mowing your yard. And it's just like, again, it just fills you with anger. But you're trying to show mercy. And so instead of going out there and like showing him the business end of that mower, you restrain yourself and you just smile and wave. But he doesn't smile back. Instead, he just yells at you. I hope you're happy. I could have been golfing today. Now I'm over here mowing your dumb yard. It's like, you don't have to mow my yard. Oh, I'll mow it. I just want you to remember this. In fact, when he's done, he takes a picture of what he's done. He's so proud of what he's done. And he does that every time. He's documenting all these favors every time. He'll bring your newspaper to your door and hand it to you. And he's got his wife videoing the whole thing. All right, so imagine this guy is on trial for being a jerk. He's being charged with a crime of being a really horrible person. And he pleads innocent. He says, I'm not a horrible person. I'm a really good person, and here's my proof. And he presents all this documentation, these photographs and videos, all these favors he did for you. He's like, that's my proof. I'm a good person. And you just go over, when it's your turn, you just borrow the folder, hand it to the judge, and say, here's my proof. This guy's a horrible person. And the judge says, you're right. That's all the proof I need. Why is legalism so offensive to God? When we think that we can make up for our sin against God by doing a bunch of good works and religious activities, we're living in denial of the severity of the crimes that we've committed and how big our sin problem before God really is. And in doing so, we're demeaning the sacrificial death of God's Son. My sin against God was so severe that the only remedy in the universe was the death of the Son of God. That's how bad it was. The only remedy was it was an infinite price. I'm like that guy on the mountain. I'm like that drunk guy on the mountain. My sin cost the life of God's Son in order to save me. I was guilty of cosmic treason against the Creator of the universe. Not once, not five, thousands and thousands of times in my life, with full knowledge of what I was doing most of the time. And after all that, I'm going to go to God and say, oh, don't worry, God, a few good deeds, and we're going to be even Stephen. I appreciate you sending your son to die and all, but honestly, God, it wasn't necessary because I didn't need that severe of a thing. All I need, a few self-help books, maybe a little behavioral therapy, I'm golden. Nothing as drastic as the infinite cost of a violent, bloody death of the Son of God on the cross. Can you see why trying to get right with God by living a good life and doing good deeds is rotting, stinking filth in God's sight? Why it would make him mad? So Paul sees that. He sees all his past efforts and all his religious resume. It's all loss now. It's all loss. But then in verse 8, he takes it a step further. Verse 8, there's this contrast. It starts with a series of words that means I'm going to give you a contrast here. He takes it a step further and he says, what is more, I consider everything loss. Everything, not just my resume. Now, my family, my health, my education, my recreation, my friends, my food, drink, shelter, everything. Everything. It's all loss because of Christ. And another contrast in verse 8. In verse 7, it was just his resume that was lost. Now it's everything. Also, in verse 7, it was past tense. Now verse 8 is present tense. Verse 7, here, I'll show you this. Oops. In verse 7, it literally reads this way. But whatever was to my profit, I'm considered past tense. I considered loss for the sake of Christ. That's talking about his conversion. Verse 8, what is more, I am considering everything a loss. Now, so now he's talking about the present tense. Verse 7 is about his conversion. Verse 8 is about his life, his Christian life. This is my way, my lifestyle now of considering everything in this world loss. Why? Well, he says, look what he says in verse 8. I consider it lost because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Remember we talked a little bit last week about the parable of the hidden treasure? Finding Christ is like finding a treasure hidden in a field that's worth so much. It's worth so much that your joy, you cannot wait to sell everything you have in order to acquire that field so you can get that treasure. In Luke 14:33, it says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. In order to follow Christ, you have to give up everything. Everything. Now, what are we to make of statements like that? Because it just doesn't seem true, right? I mean, we have money. Right? We all have money. We're all wearing clothes, right? There's a parking lot full of cars out there. We've got stuff. We're Christians, and we've got stuff. And not only do we got stuff, we have all this stuff, but we also have life. And that's another thing in Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, when Jesus said take up his cross, we think of a cross as an emblem of Christianity, right? That's because Jesus died on the cross. But this was before Jesus died on the cross. Back then, there was not an emblem of Christianity. It was not a religious symbol at all. It was only a means of brutal execution. That's all the cross meant when Jesus said this. So for him to say that, it's like if he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and sit down in his electric chair and flip the switch and follow me. In other words, it requires your life. Jesus requires your whole life. To follow Christ, you have to lose everything in this world, including your own life. He goes on, the next verse, verse 25, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. If you want your soul to be saved, it's going to cost you your earthly life. And if you want to salvage your earthly life, it's going to cost you your soul. Pick one. So again, how do we make sense of that? How do we square that with the fact that we're all still breathing? We're all still breathing. We all still have stuff. We have bank accounts. We got cars. We got all those houses and everything else. Are we disobeying? Are we bad Christians or what? You know, no. We know that God wants us to have stuff because the Bible speaks that way. For example, in Scripture, we're told numerous times to share our stuff. Right? Well, if you're going to share, you got to have stuff. We're told to be generous. You can't be generous if you don't have anything. We're told to help orphans and widows in their distress. That takes money. That takes resources. So if we're supposed to still have possessions, which we clearly are, what does it mean that he says you have to give everything up? Or to use Paul's words here in Philippians 3, consider everything loss. Let's look carefully at what Paul says, and we'll see if we can just dig into this and see what he's saying. He gives a couple of very helpful insights here. First, he speaks of comparison. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Literally, it's because of the surpassing greatness, but I think compared to captures the idea. Compared to Christ, everything else is lost because Christ is so much better than everything else. Everything other stuff is good, but once you compare it, it becomes bad in comparison. So if it ever comes down to following Christ or hanging on to something in this world, you let that thing go, let that relationship go, let whatever it is, let it go and follow Christ. If it's a choice, you don't always have to choose, but sometimes you have to choose, right? And when you have to choose, then you choose Christ. Jesus taught that in Mark 10, verse 17. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then verse 19, Jesus said, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Exactly like Paul, right? Just like Paul. I'll give you the verse there. Paul said, in regard to legalistic righteousness, I was faultless, right? This is the same thing this guy's saying, faultless, ever since I was a boy. See, legalists can do that. Legalists only focus on the external. And when they don't worry about the heart. Of course, legalism can't survive that, looking at the heart. So they just focus on the outside. And when you just focus on the outside, you can do this. You can get to where you're faultless. You're keeping all the rules. This guy had done it. Paul did it. And yet, even though this guy's done this ever since he's a kid, he still has a sense that he doesn't possess eternal life yet. Something's missing. He knows it. And so he asked Jesus, what else do I need to do? Well, we know the answer to the question, right? The only way to get eternal life is to know Christ, right? We've seen that in Philippians 3. You have to know Christ. And if you truly know Christ, then he is going to be worth more to you than anything else. And so that's the next thing Jesus brings up with this guy in verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack. He said, what else do I need to do? One thing, he said. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. So this guy had money. He was rich, and so it had to be established. What's more valuable to you, your money or Christ? Well, which was it going to be? Verse 22. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, because he had great wealth. He chose his money. He chose his money. He did not consider his money rubbish or loss or filth. He considered it a greater treasure than Christ. And so he went away sad. He went away sad. Why sad? Why is he sad? He's still got all his money. Right? His great treasure. He still got it. Why sad? He's sad because he wanted Christ too. He wanted Christ too. Christ was a treasure to him, just not as great a treasure as his money. And so he went away sad because Christ made him choose. I wonder if any of you go home sad when you come here. You know, you come here, you hear God's word preached, and God speaks to you, and he makes it clear on a particular Sunday that there's some possession, or there's some relationship, or there's some situation, something in your life that needs to go, and you consider it, and then you just like go home sad because you don't want to let go. Don't make the same mistake that this guy made that cost him his soul. Paul didn't make the mistake. He made the opposite decision. Verse 7, back to Philippians 3. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He not only considered everything a loss, but following Christ cost him pretty much everything in his life. It actually did cost him. He had to make that choice very often. But whatever Paul lost, whatever he gave up, if keeping that thing meant he would have to disobey Christ and not follow Christ or move away from Christ in any way, that thing became filth in Paul's sight. So considering everything lost, it doesn't mean you have to go around and just live in a cardboard box. What it means is you treasure Christ so much that you prefer him above anything in this world so that when it comes down to a choice, you prefer Christ. Okay? However, it goes beyond that. I mean, that's the beginning point, but it goes beyond that. Because that alone, if you just have to think of Christ as better than anything else, if that's all it means, then that wouldn't explain why he ends up saying, it's all filth. Everything is filth in my sight. Not only would Paul choose Christ above everything else, but Christ is so much better than everything else that everything else is garbage in comparison. It's not garbage in and of itself. It's actually pretty good in and of itself. But as soon as you bring Christ in the picture, in comparison, the difference is so great that it becomes garbage. Does that make sense to you? So if you're starving to death, and your children are starving to death, they're crying and they're about to die, they're so hungry, and then somebody comes along and just gives them a hot dog, you'd be thrilled, right? Food of any kind, you'd just be thrilled. But then you take that hot dog that you're so happy about and you compare it to a perfectly cooked porterhouse steak that is just got garlic mashed potatoes on the side and fresh baked dinner rolls, buttered and all this stuff. And you compare it now, the hot dog is what? Rubbish. It's rubbish. Gordon Fee said, when Arm at age 6 discovered the bicycle, the toy trucks and the sandbox were history. And he makes the point that he says, it's not that our son made this calculated decision of, I'm going to make a big commitment to biking. No. It's just the sheer surpassing greatness of bike riding made the toy trucks lost to him. He didn't care about them anymore in comparison. Right? So we consider everything in this world lost compared to Christ. I like a lot of stuff in this world. I like money. I really like money. I love sleep. I love food. I love my wife and my family. I love a lot of stuff. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. It's fine for me to enjoy those things unless I ever come to the point where I hold one of those things up to Christ and it's in the same ballpark. Now I'm in trouble. That's really bad. Just to give you a comparison, I love all of you, and I'm friends with a lot of you, men and women. But if for the ladies in here, if you took my friendship and my love for one of the ladies in here and compared it to my love for my wife, and it's in the same ballpark, my marriage is in trouble. That's really bad, right? It's the same way with Christ. So, do we have stuff as Christians? Yeah, we have stuff. But we deal with our stuff in a way that the world can watch it and say, wow, that stuff is not his treasure. That thing is not her treasure. She has a car, and she drives. And people see it. It's like she uses that car, but it's not her treasure. You can tell. They can tell by looking. That house is not his treasure. That job is not his treasure. And one way that the world will be able to see that when they watch us is when we lose our thing, our house, we lose our relationship, we lose our our job, we don't lose our joy because that thing wasn't, our joy comes from another source, a greater treasure. So, all of that is under the heading of comparison. That's one way that we consider everything lost because of Christ. As much as we enjoy the stuff in this world, none of it is in the same ballpark as the preciousness of Christ to us. So, comparison. That's what one part of what it means to consider everything loss. If you have to choose between something and Christ, that's a no-brainer. That choice is a no-brainer. And then also, beyond that, the comparison is things that can't even be in the same ballpark as Christ. That's one point. But I think there's another principle here, a second principle. Look at the verse again. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And then he says this, I consider them filth that, in order that, I may gain Christ. I consider them filth in order that I may gain Christ. When he says that he does that in order to gain Christ, I think it shows us that something is loss in your heart, or it's filth in your sight, at whatever point it hinders your effort to gain more of Christ. Does that make sense? That's where something becomes filth in your sight, if it gets in the way, if it's a hindrance. Like in Hebrews 12:1, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Notice, if you ever notice in that verse, there's two things you need to throw off. You need to throw off sin that'll entangle you, right? That's one thing you throw off. What else? Everything that hinders, which means some of the stuff that hinders your pursuit of Christ isn't even sin in and of itself. It's perfectly good in and of itself, but some things just get in the way. And if it gets in the way, it's gone. I think one of the greatest examples for us is athletes. And this scripture very often points us to athletes. So look at an athlete. The way they pursue a gold medal, that's the way we need to pursue Christ. And you watch Olympics, the Olympians, the stuff, the lengths that they go through. I mean, you got Olympic runners, men who will shave off the hair on their arms and legs to cut down on wind resistance. I mean, that's pretty extreme. They look down at their arm and they see a little hair, like, that's going to slow me down. You're gone, son. And it's gone. And they don't care how it looks or whatever. They don't, you can. That's the way we need to be in our spiritual race. This Xbox One is hindering my pursuit of Christ. Boom, it's gone. This hobby is slowing me down. It's gone. This friendship is pulling me from Christ a little bit. It's gone. Television, movies, parties, being home alone at certain times of the day, whatever. It's slowing me down. It's gone. Susanna Wesley wrote a letter to John Wesley, and she said this. She said, take this rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs your tenderness of conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things, in short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. Great advice. Will I own a television or a gaming system or a bicycle or a car? Sure, if it helps me gain Christ. But if it starts getting in the way, it's gone. It's gone. I will deal with the stuff in this world in a way that draws me closer to Christ, or I won't deal. That's the resolve of the Christian heart, and when we fail, we repent. Because this is the way we want to live. Okay, so up to this point in Philippians 3, I realize I haven't made a great case for becoming a Christian, because all I've talked about is loss. It's like, this is not a great, you know, very compelling, like, come to Christ so you can lose everything, you know. But that's not the whole story. See, it's not loss for the sake of loss. It's loss for the sake of gain. Gain. It's what it is having a lot of trash in your hand and dumping the trash out of your hands so that you have room to receive a priceless gift. And what is the gift? What is the gain? What is it that we're going to gain? Paul used to have this huge resume of all these religious achievements and impeccable law-keeping and everything on the profit side. That was in his hands. And now he moved that all over to the negative side. Now that's all loss, which means he's way in the hole, right? If you're an accountant, you know that. If you take all these numbers, you put them over the negative, it's all in the red. Now you've got a huge debt. So he's going to have to get something over here in the profit column that is so valuable that it not only makes up all his debt, but it goes further than that, because you can't just get to zero, right? In order to get to heaven on Judgment Day, you can't have zero in your ledger. The only people that go to heaven on Judgment Day are the people that are righteous before God. Righteous. So you got to get it out of debt, back to zero, and then all the way up to full-blown righteousness. Now, what is righteous? Not righteous by human standards, not just righteous compared to really bad people. That's what most people think righteous is. No, not righteous compared to really bad. Not even righteous compared to the average person. You have to be righteous according to God's standard in the Bible, which means fulfilling everything that God has revealed in the Bible as good. In other words, being righteous means being just as good as Jesus Christ. If you are not as good as Jesus Christ in God's sight, you are unrighteous. That's what you need. That's how much profit you need in the profit side. So if you're not as good, can you see why Paul arrived at the conclusion that his only hope is to have Christ on the profit side of his ledger? That's the only asset big enough to cover all the losses and bring you up to full righteousness. So verse 8, he says, that I may gain Christ. I consider it all loss. I consider it all trash, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I need a righteousness over there in my prophet column. But any righteousness that comes from my own law keeping, it's not going to be near enough. That's what got me so far in debt. It'll just get me further in debt if I try that. So I can't have a righteousness like that comes from me. The only thing I can do is have a righteousness. The only thing that's going to work for me is if I have a righteousness that comes from God. If the standard is perfection, I can't generate that. The only store that has that item in stock is Godmart, right? Perfection can only come from God, nowhere else. But there's a problem. If God just makes me perfect, I mean, if He did something so like he did something, so from this moment forward, I never sin again the whole rest of my life, I'm just like Jesus, I do everything perfectly, I still wouldn't be fully righteous in His sight because I got a past. So what I'm going to need is for God to just take Christ's perfect righteousness and credit the whole thing to my account from birth to death. I'm going to have to get into a kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ that is so close that we're just like this, so that when God looks at me, he just sees His Son, Jesus Christ, and says, "Now that is righteous." And I'm just in on it. So let's just jump back into my little parable for a minute. Every time that guy feels guilty, the drunk guy, every time he feels guilty and he has pangs of conscience, he comes to you and he's like, "Man, what do I have to do? I feel like I still haven't done enough. What do I have to do to make it up for you?" And you tell him, "You don't have to do anything. I just want you, I'm willing to forgive you. I just want you to realize the seriousness of what you've done. If you just take my son's life seriously, that's all I'm asking." Well, one day, it happens. Something happens. I don't know if the guy just loses a loved one or something happens, but he comes to you with tears streaming down his face, and he just says, "I finally realize what I've done. I can see it now. Oh, there's no words to tell you how sorry I am. How could I have thought that doing favors for you could make up for the death of your son? Oh, there's nothing I could do. I'm totally at your mercy. I'm just throwing myself on your mercy. My only hope is that you would just forgive me." And he drops down on his knees on the ground, just literally begs you for forgiveness. And that's just what you need to hear. You pull him up off his knees, and you wrap your arms around him, and you say, "Of course, you're fully forgiven," and you reconcile. Okay, now let me just tweak the story a little bit. It turns out, the son's alive. Somehow, some amazing turn of events, inexplicable, he survived, and he got back, and he made it back to camp. And now, after this guy asks for forgiveness, your son is there, and it touches his heart so much that those two men start to develop a deep friendship. And your son and this guy, and before long, they are best friends. They are always together. They're eating at each other's house for dinner, and they're over at your house all the time. And this guy is now part of your family. He's just part of the family. And you see what a dear friend this man has become to your son. And so now you love this guy like he's your own son. And one day you hear a noise outside at your house, and you look, and here's this guy, and he's mowing your yard. And you're like, "What are you doing?" And it's like, "You know what? I just knew you were super busy this week. I just wanted to do something for you just to brighten up your day a little bit. I just wanted to express my appreciation for you." And it really does brighten your day. To receive a gesture of friendship like that from somebody that you really, really love, it makes you happy. The last time you mowed your yard, it made you furious. It was a stinging insult. This time, you love it, and you accept it as a gesture of love. What made the difference? His relationship with your son. The first time he was demeaning and desecrating the memory of your son. This time he's honoring your son. That's how legalists serve God. The legalists in Philippians 3, they were trying to serve God like the first story, and it was a stinking pile of manure in God's sight. Paul was serving God, and it was pleasing to God. How can they serve God and it's manure, and he serves God and it's pleasing? And they're both serving God. Why is it different? Because of the relationship to the Son of God. Paul could do that because Paul was righteous in God's sight, and he was righteous in God's sight because he was found to be so. through his association with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means by being found in Christ. Innocence by association. So Paul puts, I think, kind of an elegant twist on the wording in Matthew 16. Jesus in Matthew 16 says, whatever, in order to gain your life, you have to lose it. Instead of saying, I consider my past life lost that I might find it, he says, I consider my life lost that I might be found, that I might be found by God to be in Christ. It's that connection with Christ that makes his righteousness good in God's sight. It's all about knowing Christ. And I know that there's many people in our society that object to that whole concept. They don't like the idea of knowing God. They don't think that you can know God because they think if God is a person, he's just a person that can be known personally, they say that's reductionistic. This is just a common belief in our secular culture today. They think the greatest being in all of existence can't be a person. Right? He has to be greater than that. He has to be some unknowable, undefinable, incomprehensible reality out there that could never be known by human beings. You know, he's like the Force in Star Wars, you know, or one popular view in our culture, especially in the movies, is just think the universe is God. You just take the whole universe, everything in existence, put it all together, that's God. That's actually a low view of God, not a high view of God. And I want to see if I can show that to you. They're the ones that are guilty of reductionism. Because if that's all God is, just the universe, just an impersonal force, if that's all God is, if he's not a person, then that means, for one thing, he has no ability to love, right? That wall does not love you. It can't. It's not capable of it. God would have no ability to love. He would be incapable of having compassion. He would be incapable of communication. He'd be deaf and dumb. He would be incapable of knowledge. He would be incapable of wisdom. He would be ignorant. He would have no intentions, no motives, no plans, no thought, no will. He'd be incapable of any emotion. He would not take delight in good, beautiful things because he would be incapable of delight. He would not hate evil. He wouldn't get angry if somebody hurt you. He would not love justice. Folks, a God like that would be far less than a human being. Because human beings can do all that stuff. That's not a high view of God. The reality is, the living God is a person who can be known personally. And those who know him, he adopts into his family. And he is a father to them. He credits Jesus' righteousness to their account, and they are righteous and pleasing in his sight, and then he deals tenderly with them and compassionately with them, and every moment that they spend in his presence changes them and gives them more joy and more hope and more satisfaction and encouragement and strength and peace. That's God. That's the true God. So yes, it is possible to have a personal relationship with God. But how? How is it done? This will be our last point. How do you gain Christ? How can you make sure that you are, like Paul, found in Christ on Judgment Day? Like this with Christ on Judgment Day? How do you have a close relationship with somebody who is invisible? You can't see him, you can't touch him, you can't hear him. What is the basis of this relationship that makes you so close that his righteousness is credited to your account? The answer to that is in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is what? Through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He says it twice. You don't come to know Christ just by acting like you know Christ. But just like acting like a Christian. That's not how you can come to become a Christian. There are a lot of people that think that's all you need to do. If you want to become a Christian, you just act like a Christian. You start reading your Bible, you pray, you come to church, you give offering, and you do whatever, and you just act like a Christian. That would be like someone saying, he's just like some random kid who wanted to inherit my money when I die, and so he just starts acting like a Ferguson. And he just do whatever he can do to be like a Ferguson. So he hangs out at our house, and he calls himself a Ferguson, and he talks like we talk, and he observes our traditions that we observe, and he buys a car that breaks down every time he drives it, and whatever he can do to be like a Ferguson. That wouldn't make him a member of my family, right? It would just make him weird. For him to become a member of my family, I would have to formally adopt him, right? It's the same way with God's family. It's exactly the same way. You're not a member of God's family just because you come to church and you start to act like a Christian. The only way to become part of God's family is to be formally adopted by God the Father. And God has made it very, very clear how that happens. How? By faith in Jesus Christ, through faith alone, as the only way to become an actual child of God. And faith is... You know, faith is more than just believing information, right? It's trust. It includes believing information, but it's also trusting Him. You know you have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when you trust Him more than you trust yourself, right? So when everything in you says, this would make me happy, this is the way to happiness, and then the Bible says, no, that won't. This is the way to the greatest joy. It's the opposite direction, and it just doesn't compute in your mind. It's like, no way. What are you going to do? When you face that, what are you going to do? It depends on who you trust more, yourself or Christ. See? As soon as you believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him enough to follow Him no matter where He leads, no matter what the cost, that's the moment when you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, when that happens, you have that faith. God adopts you into His family, and you become so closely related, so closely associated with the Lord Jesus Christ that His righteousness is credited to your account. That's how it works. And that's not just something Paul came up with. He got that straight from Jesus. You know, sometimes people try to say Paul and Jesus taught two different messages. Not true. They both taught salvation through faith alone. John 6:28. They asked Jesus, what must we do to do the work that God requires? And Jesus said, the work of God is this: believe in the one that He sent. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. God's wrath remains on him. This is the heart of the Christian faith. If you think that Christianity is all about giving things up, just giving stuff up, not doing the fun stuff in life, if you think it's mainly about following rules and saying no to pleasure and toeing the line and all, if you think that, think again. If you think it's mainly about loss, think again. It's about gain. It's not about loss. It's about gain. It's not about saying no to what's good. It's about saying yes to what's better. It's about Psalm 63:3. Your love, God, is better than life. That's the message of the gospel. Christ is better than anything. Don't go away sad, like the rich young ruler. Go away rejoicing, like the man who found a priceless treasure in a field. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to see this. Let us see the glory of Christ. We pray this week after week. Let us see His greatness. Let us see His wonders and His Him as a feast, Him as food and drink, Him as a delight, Him as our only refuge. Let us see it. We know it. I mean, the Bible says it. We know it. We memorize it and everything. But let us see it. Let it feel that way to us, so that when we give up anything in this world, it is a joy because of what we're gaining. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we've got 12 or 13 minutes here before we dismiss, so we have time for a few questions. Okay, so is there a way to know that you're getting carried away in some area of life and it's detracting, it's pulling you away from Christ, it's getting to be out of balance? I think Susanna Wesley's comments to her son are helpful for me. I ask myself the question, after doing that thing, okay, what are my emotions with regard to pursuing Christ? there are certain things that I can engage in, and afterwards, heaven just seems less real. Earth seems more real. You know, this life seems big. The next life seems small. Scripture is less appealing. You know, there are movies that I can watch that'll do that to my heart. Those movies ruin me. I can't be ruined for the next 2 weeks. I don't want to watch a movie that's going to do that. Or I don't want to. For a while, it was ball games, and I had to just not be watching because they would just secularize my mind, and I would. I need something that can increase my relevance. Now, part of it is learning how to engage in that thing properly. So if I eat a meal the right way, it draws me closer to Christ because I see it as an emblem of His satisfying goodness. If I eat it the wrong way, it pulls me away from Christ because I eat it with my back to Him. And so part of it is the way that I engage in that activity, not just the amount of time. But time can be an issue too. And sometimes just talking to the people around you in your life and just saying, what effect do you see this having in my life? This, I got this hobby. Do you see that as making me a better spiritual leader, a better influence on you? Can you see this and say, wow, that's not His treasure. Christ is His treasure. And if they say, no, I don't see that. I see that as your treasure. Then it's like, well, how could I enjoy this thing in a way that points to Christ as my treasure? If you can't figure out a way, then it's gone. If you can, then start enjoying it in that way. So, okay, Sheila?
Could you give an example of engaging in something the right way?
Yeah. So the long answer to that question is the whole sermon series on the entire book of Ecclesiastes. But I won't give you that right now. But yeah, Ecclesiastes talks a lot about it. What I would say is... I gave the example of food. I can use an example of a relationship. If I am really happy to see my wife, I've been gone a while or whatever, I'm happy to see my wife, or we're going to have a time alone together, we're going to have a day off and spend time alone, and I'm really looking forward to it, I'm going to enjoy it, we're going to do some enjoyable activity, I have to prepare my heart. If I go jeeping up in the mountains, you know, that's a lot of fun for me. It can easily just be completely secular, the way that I enjoy jeeping. Very easy for me to just get up there and just say, this is fun, this is beautiful, this is, you know, whatever. I have to prepare ahead of time and just think, okay, why, God, do you give recreation? Why did you make this creation so beautiful? What were you doing? And I think, well, the creation is easy. That points to the beauty and wisdom and goodness of God. So I need to be alert to that. Recreation, the kind of joy and happiness that comes from doing something really fun, is a sample of the presence of God, right? It's an illustration of God saying, this is kind of what it's like to be in my presence. Let me just give you an example. And so He creates fun stuff like that. And if I have that in my mind, that He created it for that purpose, then I can enjoy it in a way that keeps drawing my attention back to Him. It's like, wow, if this is this fun, imagine how great it is to actually be in His presence, not just have the sample, but have the real thing. Another thing is gratitude. Realizing that God is the only one who enables, this also comes from Ecclesiastes, He's the only one that enables me to enjoy something. So sometimes, you know, we'll go on a trip and I'll really enjoy it. Other times, it doesn't do anything for me. Why? Sometimes I'll eat my favorite meal and it's just incredible. Other times I eat it and it's like, yeah, whatever. And why is that? Why does it sometimes work, sometimes doesn't? Because God is the one who, it's a gift of His grace to enable me to enjoy something. So when I'm listening to some music and, wow, it just touches my soul, that's God giving me a gift. And He sometimes allows it to not touch my soul so that I'll understand, no, it's not the music, it's God. And so anytime I'm enjoying anything, it's like, oh, God, You're right here. Thanks. You're opening my eyes to the beauty of this thing that reflects Your glory. So those are a few samples. Does that answer what you're asking? Yeah, I think so. I think the closer your relationship with God, the closer you're walking with Him, the greater the sense that you'll have when something is messing that relationship up. And the converse is true. So the farther away. So like if your marriage is really you just haven't talked to each other in a week and you're kind of at odds and you're just sort of distant, then you can do something that's hurting your marriage. You don't even know it, notice it, because your marriage is barely even there. If you're super, super close, then you do the littlest thing that hurts that and you notice it, like, wow, now we're at odds a little bit, you know. And so, yeah, that's a good principle. The closer you are with him, the more noticeable those things will tend to be. Okay, so how do you decide when something's getting in the way? How do you decide whether to just jettison or learn how to enjoy it the right way? I think, you know, there's a lot of principles to take. I don't think there's one rule of thumb that you can say. You said with food, obviously, you couldn't just jettison it. Actually, you could for a time. That's what fasting is, and I think that's one of the purposes of fasting, is I think I'm just going to throw this out for a day or maybe shorter. Some of you are like, man, I fasted. I tried fasting once, the worst hour of my life. I'm never doing it again. But whatever, you know, you for a time, you set it aside, and that helps you every time you have a hunger pang to think, to remind your soul, that's not a joy source. Christ is the joy source, not that, you know. This is how much I love you, Christ, is because I'm just reminding myself, you're better than everything. And so you can use it for that purpose, but generally, I think if your efforts to redeem the thing, if the thing's pulling you away from God and you make some effort to redeem it so it pulls you towards God and that effort's not working, then that's when you set it aside.